Well, good morning, church. Good to be together. I thought for just a second there that John might steal my thunder and finishing up Titus, and we're going to start because I'm actually excited to announce that we are officially starting a brand new preaching series this morning through the book of Exodus. So the book of Exodus together. And normally I would have you open your Bibles, turn to Exodus, and I guess you still can this morning, but we're not going to be looking at just one particular passage this morning because this message is going to be somewhat of a big picture overview of the entire book of Exodus, sort of an introduction to the book of Exodus this morning. The last three preaching series that we've done have all been from the New Testament. So just going back, you know, Titus, and before that was Ephesians, and then before that we were in 1 John. I sort of wanted to dig back into the Old Testament for a little while now. And there were actually a couple of books in the Old Testament that we were considering. But as I thought about it, as I prayed about it, as I talked to the other guys about it, that there was something about Exodus that I believe the Lord just put his finger on and said, here. I want you to spend some time here. And so for the next 17 or so weeks, we're going to spend some time walking together through the book of Exodus. And understandably, you know, you might ask why. You know, why Exodus? There are 65 other books in the Bible, so why Exodus? And I think perhaps one way to answer that question might be that for me, as I've taken the time to sort of read and study and prepare for this series over the past several weeks, to me, Exodus is to the Old Testament what the book of Romans is to the New Testament. That is a theologically critical book. That like Romans, it is critical for really understanding and interpreting so much of the rest of the Bible. And that's actually part of what draws you into the book of Exodus. And yet at the same time, it's also what makes the book of Exodus so daunting. Because there's so much richness there. So you want to get it right. You don't want to miss anything that's there because there is so much that is rich and good there. And then, you know, when you discover the sheer volume of commentaries and scholarly works that have been written, not only on the book of Exodus as a whole, but just on pieces and parts and just particular themes within Exodus, it only sort of confirms that sense and that feeling of, man, this book is simultaneously wonderful and yet weighty, right? It is impressive and it is intimidating all at the same time. Yes, but the grand question is, well, what is it about? What is it about? And I suppose that you could argue, and many have, that, well, it's a salvation story, right? You could sort of categorize it as a story of liberation from oppression and liberation from bondage. As one scholar notes, that it's a story that has inspired everyone from the pilgrims of the 17th century to the anti-slavery abolitionists of the 19th century to the civil rights movement of the 20th century that quote, the cries of "let my people go" have echoed down across the centuries. And yet, as he goes on to say, that the story of liberation that is told in Exodus is a story that only points to a much greater liberation. It's really the liberation of God's people from their bondage in sin itself. And so that what we actually find in Exodus is really the story of the gospel in shadow form. Right, stories there that are ultimately intended to point us to even greater realities, which is why the book of Exodus is not just an ancient story, it's our story. Right, all of the grand themes of our own salvation through Jesus Christ are there in Exodus. fact, that the remainder of the Old Testament, and even the New Testament itself, regularly references back to the things that happen in Exodus in a way that points us to Christ, and in a way that ultimately finds its meaning in the person and work of Christ. And so the book of Exodus is critical for understanding the gospel. And yet, as true as all of that is, and I have to be very careful how I say this next part, as much as Exodus is a story of the gospel, it is even more so a story about God. It is a story about God. And brothers and sisters, we can never forget that the gospel is good news, not just because we find the salvation of our souls in it, not just because we find the forgiveness of our sins in it, but because the gospel brings us to God himself. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Right, that ultimately the gospel is not mainly about forgiveness. As great as that is. But as John Piper is fond of saying, and I'm sort of paraphrasing here, but forgiveness simply gets everything else out of the way so that we can have fellowship with God himself. And that having and knowing God himself is the great gift of the gospel. It's about God. So if you walk away from the book of Exodus and you fail to see that everything is about God, and having and knowing God, well, then you've missed the whole point. Well, William Shakespeare had the famous line that all the world is a stage and all the men and women are merely players upon it. But brothers and sisters, I can tell you most assuredly that on that stage, God is the main character. And so when we come to the book of Exodus, the main character is not Moses. It is not Pharaoh. It is not Israel. It is God himself. In fact, let me just sort of give you my summary of Exodus. That's how we're going to walk through this overview, this introduction this morning. I'm going to give you a sentence, and then we're going to sort of pick it apart. That the story of Exodus and the world upon which it takes place simply serves as a stage upon which the one true God works sovereignly to save a people for his glory. Right? The one true God works sovereignly to save a people for his glory. Father, I do pray now as we begin, Lord, that we would pray along with the psalmist in Psalm 119, that you would in fact deal bountifully with us this morning, and that you would open up our eyes to see wonderful things in your law, in your word. We ask in Christ's name, amen. So piece number one to that sentence, or point number one this morning, the one true God. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, the very first command that God gives to Israel is, "You shall have no other gods before me." And the reason for that is actually a quite simple reason, and it's simply because that there aren't any others. There is only one true God. And so the Lord God commands Israel to have no other gods, not because there is some genuine rival by which he feels threatened, but rather because he knows that to spend your life worshiping or serving some other so-called false god is the height of foolishness by which you will waste your life and lose your soul. And therefore, a significant portion of time is spent in the book of Exodus dismantling every other false god. right? Whether it be Pharaoh himself, we could start there, right? Who was deified by Egypt, right? Considered godlike, whose power and authority and position were worshiped by the people as divine, and yet he perishes. Like any other mere mortal, right? We can consider all of the other gods that Egypt worshiped, but as the plagues, right, systematically fall upon every area of life supposedly protected by Egypt's gods, systematically dismantling faith in every other god as unworthy of trust, systematically proving them powerless and nothing more than the figments of men's imaginations. Or take the golden calf that a god manufactured by man and just as easily destroyed by man is in fact no god at all. There is only one true God. Only one true God then who is worthy. Worthy of your trust, worthy of your life, and worthy of our worship. And the reason, brothers and sisters, that is so important to remember is because the reality of human nature is that we were made and designed as worshipers. Right? Worship is written into your DNA. Right? We are hardwired to worship. Right? As one writer puts it, quote, "To be human is to worship. You can't turn off worship. It's in your hardwiring. To not worship is to not live." It's like a garden hose that's stuck on full blast. You can aim it at the grass, you can aim it at the car, you can aim it at the shrubs, but you cannot stop its flow. And therefore, if worship is fundamental to human nature, then the fundamental human problem is that sin hijacks our worship and aims it at everything and anything other than the one thing it should be aimed at. And thus, idolatry, brothers and sisters, is not just some ancient problem. It's a modern problem. Right? It is a real and present danger for all of us, for we are all tempted, as it says in Romans chapter 1, to exchange the truth of God for a lie and to serve and worship created things rather than the Creator, who is forever blessed. That is our temptation. And thus, the book of Exodus does all that it can to say to us, there is only one true God worthy of your worship. Right? That you may know, Exodus 8, verse 10, that there is no one like the Lord our God. Right? No one like me in all the earth, declares the Lord, Exodus 9, verse 14. And thus, brothers and sisters, the true liberation, right, the true freedom that Exodus holds out to us is the liberation from the lie of idolatry. Right, liberation from the lie of false worship and into the true freedom of worshiping the one true God. There's your freedom. And that reality then becomes even clearer as the story of Exodus unfolds and evolves and progresses, right? As we then behold the one true God who, point number two, works sovereignly. He works sovereignly, meaning what we find in Exodus is not a God who is passive. Right, banish the modern notion of the clockmaker who set his universe in motion and then stepped away. Instead, what we find is a God who is actively, authoritatively ruling and reigning in order to accomplish his purpose and his design. Right, and that reality dominates the book of Exodus. In fact, in more ways than I can sort of cover this morning, but let me highlight just a few. Right, consider first just how God calls Moses. right? How he preserves his life as an infant, right? How he appears to him in the burning bush, how he then commissions Moses to lead Israel out of Egypt. Brothers and sisters, Moses was not out there looking for God. He was not seeking God, right? He was not out there calling out to God. He was not sort of pondering the fate of his people and thinking, man, God needs to send a liberator. No, he was not thinking of God. Moses is an 80-year-old man, tending sheep, living among a people who are not his own, as a fugitive on the run. And God comes after him. And then, not only does he come after Moses, then he tells Moses exactly what he is going to do through him. Right? That he has heard. God has heard, he has seen, and that he knows and he remembers the sufferings of his people, and that what he is now sending Moses to do is for the purpose of fulfilling his sovereign plans according to the promises that he has made in the past. And God is quite explicit about this multiple times. Chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. Chapter 3, verses 7 through 17. Chapter 6, verses 3 through 8. Right, and in there we have this constant repetition. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. And it is done and it is said in a way that is highlighting his promises in the past, his plans for the future, and thus his sovereign power and faithfulness in the present. And then there is this constant repetition of the Lord saying, I will, I will, I will. And it is everywhere. Right? And for example, and this is just one example, chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. I will take you to be my people. I will be your God. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. And then all of the signs and the wonders that Moses will perform are all, quote, conceived, scripted, choreographed, and empowered by God himself, as one scholar puts it. Right? Every plague, go back and read it, every plague is introduced with these same words. Then the Lord said to Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, highlighting the fact that none of these things are freaks of nature. None of these things are happening all by themselves, but rather they are all happening according to the sovereign word of the Lord, governing every event. And then we get these regular summary statements that reinforce that reality, that things happened as the Lord said, chapter 7, verse 13. That the Lord did this thing, chapter 9, verse 6. That the Lord struck down, the Lord brought the Israelites out, chapter 12, verse 29 and 51. That the Lord swept them into the sea, chapter 14, verse 27. And brothers and sisters, that is but a sampling of how Exodus reveals to us the one true God who is sovereign over all things, who alone is the Lord, who rules and who reigns over heaven, over earth, over nations, over nature, and even over the hearts of men. Of course, Pharaoh being exhibit A. There are times, very interesting, when we will read, times when we will read Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Times when we will read that his heart simply was hard. And then times when we will read and we are told that the Lord hardened his heart. And then sometimes we will read all three of those things at the same time. For example, beginning in chapter 9, verse 34, when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had stopped, he sinned. He and his officials hardened their hearts. So Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not let the Israelites go, just as the Lord had said through Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart." and the hearts of his officials. And thus, Pharaoh freely, willfully, of his own accord, hardens his own heart in a way that makes him sinfully culpable, sinfully accountable. And yet the Lord concludes the matter by describing himself as the one who is in sovereign control, working behind the scenes, ordaining, orchestrating, that even the sins of men are not beyond his sovereign plan and purpose. That though there may be mystery in all this, rest assured, there is a purpose in it all designed by God himself. And we know this because we repeatedly also hear these words in Exodus. So that. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. So that. He will not let Israel go. Chapter 4, verse 21. So that I might show my power, chapter 9, verse 16. So that you may know that I am the Lord, chapter 10, verse 2. In other words, so that you may know. There is no man, there is no sin, there is no evil, there is no nation, there is no army, there is no force, there is no power, there is no might, there is no thing greater than the Lord God Almighty. That he is unrivaled and unchallenged, right? That there is no authority that trumps his, right? He is not threatened by all of the things that we fear, by all of the things that we cannot control. No purpose of his can be thwarted, and his counsel shall stand forever. And we are meant to see it in Moses and in Pharaoh and throughout the book of Exodus so that, and we are meant to see it so that when we hear God speak to us through his word, when God tells us of his plans and his promises through his word, that we would believe it and trust him and obey him, knowing that he will do everything he has said he will do. And he will bring everything to its intended end. Which, at least in Exodus here, is twofold. To save a people for his glory. So first of all, to save a people. Which brings us to point number three. Right, that the one true God works sovereignly in order to save a people. Right, in chapter 33, the Lord says to Moses that I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. And the story of Exodus is the story of God graciously, mercifully calling a people to himself. Right, a people that he will save, a people that will be his people. Right, a people that is distinct and different from all other people. Right, and we see this very early on, right, in the way that God promises Pharaoh that he will, quote, make a distinction between my people and your people. Chapter 8, verse 23. Right, and as the plagues then progress and intensify, that distinction gets even clearer. That distinction grows even bigger, right? First with the plague of flies, and then with this plague that kills all of the livestock, and then this plague of hail, so that we read in chapter 9, verse 26, that the only place it did not hail was the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were. And just in case we miss the point or we miss what's happening, we read again in chapter 11, verse 7, that the Lord makes a distinction between his people and Pharaoh's people. In other words, what was happening was not random, right? It was not accidental or coincidental. No, God was making a point, right? God was acting with purpose and with intentionality to save a people to himself. Right, and that becomes then even clearer when you realize that the distinction is not just between his people and Pharaoh's people, but the Lord is actually distinguishing his people from all the other people on planet Earth. So after the Exodus, when Israel is camped at the foot of Mount Sinai, God speaks in chapter 19 and says, out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. That although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Right, meaning what? Set apart. Right, distinct, different from all peoples. And what will make them distinct and different is that they will be characterized by three main things. The first is faith. Right, and we see this even before they arrive at Sinai, right? Because the question is, will they trust the Lord when he tells them to cover themselves with the blood? Will they put the blood on the doorposts of their homes so that judgment would pass over them, that they might be saved? Would they act in faith? We see this again after the Exodus, right? For the first several weeks after leaving Egypt, Israel sort of finds itself in a bit of no man's land, right? They experience a series of sort of circumstantial problems. There's a water shortage. There's a food shortage, right? There's conflict with hostiles. But then all of these sort of circumstances are put into perspective when we are told that it was actually the Lord testing them to see, quote, to see whether or not they would listen to the voice of the Lord your God. Chapter 15, verse 26. In other words, had they actually learned anything about who the Lord their God really is when he delivered them from Egypt? Would they learn that he's worthy of their trust? And would they be a people conspicuously marked by faith? And thus, secondly, would they be a people conspicuously marked by obedience, which is the natural outflow of this kind of faith, right? Would they, quote, do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments, which is the second half of chapter 15, verse 26. Would they do that? God gives them his law. In chapters 20 through 23, he instructs them about what it means to love God and to love neighbor. Right, how to live in this world, but not of this world. Right, in other words, would they live distinctly as God's people in this world with a faith-fueled obedience in the one true God who works sovereignly to save a people? Right, and we see just how critical and important that faith-fueled obedience really is in chapter 32. When several thousand Israelites are struck down by judgment with the sword and by a plague because of their faithlessness. Their disobedience, their idolatrous participation in worshiping the golden calf. And we find out that the Lord distinguishes even among the Israelites between those who really are his people and those who only appear to be on the surface. And so even early on in Israel's history, we see that what truly marks the people of God is not birthright. It is not national or even ethnic identity, but rather a humble, trusting, obedient faith that surrenders to his merciful, gracious rule. That he truly is good. Exodus 33:19. And that life works best when we bow our knee in humble surrender. Which then actually brings us to the third main thing that characterizes God's people, because those who bow in humble faith, they then experience the blessing of God's presence. And that, above all the other things, is what sets God's people apart from all other people. See, all throughout the book of Exodus, right, the most comforting and most courage-producing promise has been, I will be with you. I will be with you. I will be with you, right? But when Israel's faithless, disobedient idolatry provokes the Lord's wrath, leads him to say, I will not go with you. Your sin has caused a separation. Lest my wrath consume you, the people mourn. In fact, what it says is that when the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned. They grieved. Why? Nothing could have been worse. Right, and so Moses appeals and says, Lord, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? And then this, what else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? Exodus 33, verse 15 and 16. See, Moses gets it. That nothing matters more, that at the very heart of what it means to be God's people is God's very presence. What do they have without it? What do we have without it? In fact, if you've ever wondered why, I think we probably all have, because this is usually when your Bible reading program starts to shut down, or if you've ever wondered why so much time and energy and space is given to the tabernacle in Exodus, I mean, it's striking. It's like 13 chapters, right? Chapters 25 through 31, right? Detailing the instructions on how to build this thing, right? And all that's involved with that. And then, you know, you think you're done with it, but then it picks back up in chapters 35 through 40 and you get all this detail of them actually doing it and like putting the thing together and building it. And you think, man, why are there 13 detailed chapters devoted to this? And the answer is because the Lord himself says in chapter 25, verse 8, 29, verse 45, that the tabernacle would be the unique means by which the Lord himself would uniquely be present in the midst of his people. And nothing mattered more. In fact, Moses says, I don't even want to go to the promised land if you don't go. Like, just kill me. Rather die. Why? What's the land without the Lord? It's a strip of dirt. That what makes the tabernacle so interesting, actually, and so fascinating, and what often gets sort of missed and overlooked, is that there are what different commentators describe as echoes of Eden all throughout its design. That there is significant symbolism in the tabernacle that reminds us of Eden itself. And that ultimately then points us forward to the restoration of paradise itself, right? That what made Eden, Eden, is that God was there, right? What makes heaven, heaven, is that God is there. In fact, I would say to you, is this as well, sort of application to us today, church, what makes the church, is that God is there by the presence of his spirit. It's what sets us apart from everybody else on the planet. And thus the tabernacle was God's declaration to his people that where my people are, I am there. I am there. And that's what sets them apart more than anything else, that the one true God who works sovereignly to save a people who distinctly live by faith, obediently loving God and loving neighbor, and set apart by the very presence of the Lord himself. But then there's one final aspect to consider about all of this, right? One grand purpose behind it all, that the one true God works sovereignly to save a people ultimately for his own glory. Chapter 14, verse 29, after crossing the Red Sea, we read sort of this summary statement. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day. True, but why? Why work sovereignly to save a people in the first place? The Lord himself answers that question again and again and again and again in this book, that you would know that I am the Lord. Chapter 6, verse 7. Chapter 7, verse 5. That there is no one like the Lord. Chapter 8, verse 10. No one like me in all of the earth. Chapter 9, verse 14. Right, he made it very clear to Pharaoh that, quote, by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Chapter 9, verse 15 and 16. Right, that you may tell your children and your grandchildren of how I dealt with the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. Chapter 10, verse 1 and 2. Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you so that my wonders might be multiplied. Chapter 11, verse 9. But I will get glory. Chapter 14, verse 4. So fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. The Lord will fight for you. And the Lord says, I will get glory over Pharaoh and his host, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh and his chariots and his horsemen. Chapter 14, verses 13 through 18. And thus the Lord saved Israel that day, and Israel saw the great power of the Lord. So the people feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord. Chapter 14, verse 30 and 31. And they celebrated and sang to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. This is my God, and I will praise him and I will exalt him. For who is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness and awesome in glorious deeds? Chapter 15, verse 1, 2, and 11. And thus, brothers and sisters, what we discover is that although you and I may in fact be the wonderful, undeserving beneficiaries of God's mercy and God's blessing, and make no mistake about that. Let's not minimize the wonder of that reality. To be an object of God's saving mercy is to be richly blessed beyond our wildest imaginations. And one day that faith will be sight, and you will know it. And yet what we discover still is that is not ultimately about us. That we are still not at the center of the story. God is. God is. Mark Dever in his commentary sums it up this way when he writes, throughout all of these episodes, God gains the reputation he both desires and deserves. This, of course, is why the Lord sovereignly placed his people in Egypt. Because Egypt provided the perfect stage on which God could display his glory. If God wants to make his might known and his renown great, what good would it do to triumph over a tribe of nomads or some lesser nation? No, God led Joseph down to Egypt and placed Israel's children there because he was preparing Egypt to be the special stage on which he would display his glory for all the world to witness. In other words, right, the display, right, the exaltation, right, the revelation of his glory is God's highest goal. And yet, brothers and sisters, I would submit to you this as well, that it also turns out to be our greatest good. To know that glory, to see that glory, to revel in that glory. Moses said, Lord, show me your glory. You know, somebody asked me this week, and the band can come. Hey, Joe, what do you hope to get out of Exodus? Like, what's in it for the church? Like, what's your burden? Like, what's your pastoral? Like, what are your hopes here? And I just had to say, like, my hopes would be that what would amaze us about saving grace is that it brings us to an amazing God. Right, that when we talk about the gospel and keeping the main thing and being gospel-centered, that when we talk about the gospel, that we would talk about it as good news, mainly because it brings us to a great and glorious and good God. That yes, it's true, the gospel's good news about the forgiveness of sins. Amen. It's good news about deliverance from judgment. There is therefore now no condemnation. Oh, praise God for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that is amazing, and that is truly good news. But brothers and sisters, the better news is that it brings us into a relationship with a God who is like no other. That we would know Him. Right? And as we walk through Exodus, my prayer, my hope, is that we would just see Him more and more clearly. Right, that He would become bigger and greater and more glorious to us, and that the great longing of our hearts would be to just know Him more and more, to be a people who walk with their God more closely, more intimately, with greater faith, with greater boldness, with greater trust, with greater passion, that His presence and His goodness and His glory would be the great satisfier of our souls. So, Father, would You move by the power of Your Spirit through the work of Your Son? In Christ's name, amen. Stand, sing together.